The letter to the Philippians, please, reading of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 12. For I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bond, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond, but the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I would not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. We know that God will add his blessing to this beautiful section of his own precious word. If there is one word that we could write over this entire letter to the Philippians, I think we could well write over the complete letter, the word Christ. You'll notice in chapter 1, you could write over this chapter, living Christ. That was really the passion of the Apostle Paul. As we will notice, he said, for me to live Christ. Christ now, Christ always, Christ in everything. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul, to live Christ. I thought over chapter 2, we could well write the words, learning Christ. We'll notice that in our next reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a blessed thing to learn Christ. I was thinking this morning, just when I arose, a little while ago, I was thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. He said, take my yoke upon you. And that is the double yoke. He said, I want you to enter into a partnership with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we trust not only that our passion would be to live Christ, but our pattern is really to learn Christ. He is the perfect pattern. He is the perfect example. And then over chapter 3, we could well write the words, looking for Christ. What a prospect. Christ is a prospect. From hence also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, in that regard, I was thinking of that beautiful story of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24. I judge that the whole journey through, well, you notice, first of all, that her heart had been won to a man she'd never seen. You know, that's a marvelous thing. We love a man we've never seen. That's what Peter said. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Rebecca loved a man that she'd never seen. And then she was learning about him along the journey. For I judge that every time they stopped along the way, I could see her going to the servant, this nameless servant, and asking him, but tell me again, what is Isaac really like? Describe him to me. You told me about his miraculous birth. And you told me about one day him going to Mount Moriah. I would love to hear the story again. Because after all, she was going to spend the rest of her life with him. See, you and I, we're going to spend all eternity with this lovely man, with this blessed man. Surely, surely, along the way, we would love to learn about him. And I trust we're looking for him. I judge that along the journey, she was just looking for that day that she would see him. And what a day it was when she lifted up her eyes and she saw Isaac for the first time. That's what Paul is speaking about in chapter 3. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So over chapter 3 we could write the words, looking for Christ. And then over chapter 4 we could well write the words, leaning on Christ. What is Paul saying in chapter 4? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, who keeps on pouring strength into me. And in that regard, I was thinking of the Shulamite in that lovely song. You know, Philippians just closes like the Song of Solomon. You may notice how that little book closes. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Leaning upon her alone. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is leaning heavily upon him. But when we come to our section from verse 12 to verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1, I have divided it into five sections so that we could go through the reading in an orderly way. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 12 and 13. I've written over that section the confinement of his fetters. You notice how many references Paul makes to his bonds. He's confined in the fetters of the prison. So, verse 12 and 13, we look at the confinement of his fetters. And then I've written over verse 14, the courage of his friends. You see, this gives his friends courage. When they thought of Paul in prison, and how the gospel was prospering in the prison, it put fresh vigor and strength into the friends of Paul. They thought, well, if Paul can preach in the prison like that, and the work of God is prospering there, then we ought to be at it too. And it gave them fresh courage. So over verse 14, the courage of his friends. And then the next section, from verse 15 down to the end of verse 18, I've written over that section, the carnality of his foes. They were dealing in a very carnal way. They were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Their message was right, but their motive was absolutely wrong. But we will notice that that didn't deter the apostle. He says, aye, they're in, do the job. Yea, and will the job. So we have, from verse 15 to 18, the carnality of his foe. And then we have really the very center of our reading, and that's from verse 19 down to the end of verse 26. I've written over that section, the choice for the future. Paul's looking out. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I've a choice to make, and I really can't make up my mind. Is it heaven? That would be blessed. Or is it to remain here and to be a further help in the gospel and to the Lord's people? He says, I'm really pulled at two sides. I'm in a strait betwixt two. So we'll have to look at his choice for the future. And then the closing section, which is verse 27 to the end of verse 30. I've written over that, the conversation of the faithful. You'll notice that expression in verse 27 only. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So we have the conversation of the faithful. Now I think that's all I need to say as an opening up for the passage. We'll just commence now in the first section in verse 12 and take our way through the passage. Just one thing I would say, I want to go down the passage in an orderly way. Just to do it section by section. When we're in verse 12, we're not in verse 27. If there is something in verse 27 that links with verse 12, that's very good. But we want to go down the passage so that the Lord's people know that we're in verse 12, and when we're finished verse 12, we're finished in verse 12. When we're at verse 27, we're not in verse 12. And so we'll get down just verse by verse, and then you'll know exactly where we are. I'm sure my brother will do what I'd like.
Brother Malcolm, in verse 12 is the term brethren. At least 8 times it is mentioned in this epistle. Can you give us some help as to how this word is used? Who are they referring to? Whether they refer to brothers and sisters, brothers alone, and is it right? For example, if in a letter of commendation, a brother and sister or husband and wife being mentioned, we commend the brethren. Right to say that we receive the present, and you just mentioned the man and the woman.
Well, I think if you're writing a letter of commendation, you would commend the brother and sister. Because in Romans 16, I commend unto you, and it was a letter of commendation, I commend unto you our sister Phoebe. So she is referred to as a sister. But the brethren here are in a general way. I think that was a wonderful thing. It was one of the first things that Saul of Tarsus heard. There was a man came to him. He's just saved. He was Ananias, and he said to him, brother Saul. I think that was very, very precious. Saul of Tarsus understands, I'm in a new relationship now. I'm one of the brethren. So it is a very nice and beautiful term, brother. You'll notice then in verse 12, he says, but I would ye should understand. The word just simply means, I wish you to know. This is something that I want you to know. That the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You'll notice that little word, you can underline it as you're going through this letter, the word things. You'll find it in a number of occasions.
Thinking Malcolm that the saints at Philippi were anxious about the work of God and the incarceration of the servant of God. They thought that these events had hindered the great purpose and progress of the gospel. But Paul is revealing something from the divine perspective, that God is overruling, and God's purpose is being accomplished in a way which man could never have conceived of. By putting a man in a prison, and you produce more preachers than you ever had in the jail.
That's very good. Yes, Paul looked at this experience in the prison not as an obstacle. That's most likely the way we would have looked at the thing. I'm finished. I'm in chains. I'm bound. But Paul looked at it not as an obstacle. He looked at it as an opportunity. And it's good when we can do that as well. You know, I have met folk and they've been put in the hospital. And they thought, dear, dear, imagine I spent weeks in the hospital. But they found that a golden opportunity, that in the hospital they're able to speak to folk. Maybe the folk in the next bed, someone else. And through that there was a link form. And that person in the next bed, the result of it all was this, that they came to know Christ. So instead of it being an obstacle, it was a golden opportunity. And it's good when we can look at things like that in life.
The apostle is, when he says that you should know or understand, he's saying is that this bonds that I have, or the furtherance of the gospel is bigger than the bonds that I made. And as you said, there's a bigger purpose behind it, and God is working behind it. And he's even going to the extent that even though there are those out there that are preaching for the sake of adding to my affliction, but he's saying that now all these things are small compared to the furtherance of the gospel. Just like my bonds, just like all these offenses they're causing me. Look at the bigger picture. It is the furtherance of the gospel. And I think that would be really practical for us. Sometimes, as I say, sometimes we just focus on the tree and forget about the forest. I think that fall upon us and the surroundings and what people say about us and what affliction people add to us and things like that. But you know, as we look at the bigger things, scheme of things, in the purpose and the mind of God and the furtherance of the gospel, we should be adopting the attitude that Paul is adopting.
This word furtherance is found three times in the New Testament. We find it again in verse 25, and then it's again in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. It's really a military term. It's the idea of a man going out in front and opening up the way, clearing the obstacles, or like going through a forest. It's like a pioneer opening up fresh ground. And that's how Paul looked at his time in the prison. He was entering into new ground completely. You know, if he had gospel meetings in Rome, he wouldn't have been reaching these people. But he's opening up new ground in the prison. And this is a very important thing, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He has spoken earlier in the chapter about the fellowship in the gospel, or the fellowship for the gospel. But now he's going to talk about the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is going to be advanced, and that's how Paul looks upon it.
And even his written ministry while he was in prison, we have very little of his oral ministry. Today, unfortunately for preachers, people record messages. But Paul's epistle to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, the little letter to Philemon, they're all a blessing we enjoy today because of that time that he spent in prison.
Maybe they got the practice of recording from the practice of circulating the letters, David, which they had at that time as well with Colossae and so forth. Just go back to Gideon's point, Malcolm. We see a parallel with Joseph, because Joseph was put in a pit. Joseph was put in a prison. And it took a while to realize that there was a purpose behind all of that, but there was an exaltation which was to the benefit of so many, not only of his own people, but on a worldwide scale. And I was just, if I may, going to comment on your observation of the furtherance, because here we have the furtherance of the gospel, but as you noted in verse 25, we have the furtherance of the saints. And then, to link that with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, it's the furtherance of the servants there. Well, I linked it in my own mind with 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because the reverse word is almost used. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle is talking about the matter of receiving fellowship as a servant of God. And he said, I will do nothing for the hindrance of the gospel. If in our word furtherance, it means to clear the fields so that you could proceed. The hindrance means to bring down the rubble so that the enemy can't follow you. And while we want the furtherance of the gospel, there's a challenge for us, isn't there? That we should do nothing in our lives and our testimonies that would be a hindrance to the gospel.
Good. Well, Brother, I'm just wondering on the practical side of things, looking at verse 12.
Yes.
Sometimes we hear a missionary report of so and so being put in prison for preaching the gospel. So what should be the correct attitude for the saints then? Should we pray for his release? But then looking at verse 12, that shouldn't be the case then.
I think you Eugene, that we should pray that the will of God would be done. Okay. No, we need to be very careful how we pray. Even when someone is sick, or going through a time of trial. There have been cases where that are not going into too many details. But we need to pray that God's will be done. That we don't demand our own will. That God's will be done in no matter what situation of life it is, whether one's in prison or one's in a hospital or whatever. Now, what about verse 13, or have you any other comments on verse 12?
I have one question.
Yeah.
I know it's not a term close to the view. If you hear of brethren in Christ, brethren in Christ,
yes,
and brethren in the law,
yes,
what's the difference between the two terms?
Very good. That's a very useful question. Brethren in Christ has to do with position. I am positionally in Christ. Brethren in the Lord always has to do with responsibility. My responsibility towards the Lordship of Christ. So, in Christ has to do with positional truth. In the Lord has to do with a responsibility. We will come to that in verse 14. We haven't arrived there yet, but and many of the brethren in the Lord. So there you have the thought of responsibility in verse 14.
Is Paul's imprisonment, the fact that they looked at here as the finely arranged Trojan horse, was planted a servant in the very citadel of Rome, and from his conversations, from his example, and from the motivation which others derive from him, God is going to effect an infiltration in that city, which it had potential to refuse.
Very, very good. God got him into a place where normally the gospel wouldn't have got in. You notice the expression at the beginning of verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, or really the margin says, for that my bonds for Christ. So Paul appreciated that these were bonds that were for Christ.
John would appreciate that as well in Revelation. He was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony.
For the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yes.
Very good. And in that experience, he got a revelation. And I really feel that John would have felt it was well worthwhile while been here.
Right.
So there was, sorry,
I was just going to say, verse 13 then, so that my bonds in Christ or for Christ are manifest in all the palace. Really, the word is in all the praetorium. I understand, I read a little about it, and this praetorium were 10,000 hand-picked men, all of Italian birth, and all carrying the status of a centurion. So they were high-ranking men, and Paul had the opportunity of speaking to these men. And then you can see the effect of that, that they would travel all over the Roman world, and they could carry the message that Paul had delivered to them, to many, many places.
Just thinking in this context that we have an interesting principle that we speak of the Lord as serving men, but never being the servant of men. And here Paul is a prisoner in Rome, but he is never the prisoner of Rome, because he is an ambassador in chains, as you will recall. He's bound for Christ's sake. But while Rome may have had him physically, they had no claim over him in any other sense. There was another who had a claim which was absolute and must always have been acknowledged.
That's very good. Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he could see beyond the fact that he was a prisoner of Rome. He was here for Christ. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ.
If you say the expression bonds in Christ, bonds for the cross of Christ,
yes,
the cross of Christ,
yes,
is the food not here then? It is Christ.
Wrong. Well, he's got a problem here, Gideon, and he doesn't like the question.
I'll just speak from him. Is the point on here that the emphasis is Christ, not so much just his bonds, but as a result of his imprisonment, that what's happening in there is that they are beholding Christ, not just his physical suffering. And I think the principle is this. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, you know, they suffered for Christ and they got whipped and this and that. And suddenly it became as if how much they suffered, rather than how much Christ had done and the purpose of Christ had been accomplished.
Paul would never have disclosed all the sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, only he was forced to do that. The same with David. David, we'd have never heard about what David accomplished with the lion and the bear. Only that he was, Saul was kind of making little of him, and he needed to say how he had proved his God. So that's the very same with Paul.
So we see here that it was soon recognized that Paul was no ordinary prisoner. This Praetorian guard had seen tens of thousands of prisoners through the doors, but it soon became manifest. It was visible, it was evident to them that here was a man that was in prison, and he was there for a different reason. He was there because of his association with and his testimony for Christ. And I think that's what was manifest, that this one was there for a different reason, and the character of the one that he represented.
These men would very soon learn that this man is here not as a criminal, but this is a man who's here for Christ. His message is Christ, he's living Christ, he's preaching Christ, and his whole purpose was Christ.
That's what the centurion saw the Lord as well.
Yeah, indeed.
He's hanging there.
That's right.
He's bearing the same mantle.
Yes. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was a righteous man.
And in all other places, what does that refer to?
The Revised Verse version says, and to all others.
Okay.
So it's not so much that his message went to other places. Well, it did, but it went to others. Like there is Onesimus.
Yes, right.
He had heard the gospel. Now, he wasn't in this guard at all. Maybe he was... He was bound to some of these men. But Onesimus and others in the prison heard the gospel as well.
Okay, well, could it be seen in all the praetorium, and then those centurions would speak to?
Oh yes, I believe so.
By extension.
Yes, indeed, and as well to these centurions, particularly those that had been converted, when they had got a post maybe wherever in Spain or wherever it was, they could have carried the gospel from the prison to wherever they were stationed. And so Paul is rejoicing, he's thrilled that this gospel isn't just prospering in the prison, but it's going out as well and reaching many more.
Do you think that is the reason why in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is writing about the whole armor of God at the end of the Ephesians 6? He was writing about the whole armor of God because he was in prison in the praetorium and he's constantly seeing all these centurions.
Well, surely that would be correct. He can see the soldier and the way he's attired, and so he's using that in as far as the Christian's armor as well. Well, now that's verse 12 and 13, the confinement of his fetters. When we come to verse 14, as I mentioned, I've written over that the courage of his friends. And many of the brethren in the Lord, the word really is most of the brethren. I think that's lovely. Most of the brethren, they were waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
So there was a stimulus in the example of Paul, which you wouldn't have expected if it was humanly produced. Humanly, it would have sent you into hiding. Humanly speaking, you would have cowered. But there was a work of God here, I take it, in the hearts of those who responded to the exercise of Paul and the example of Paul, and they came forth almost, to use that expression in a different context of 1 Corinthians, to fill up the ranks of an absent preacher.
It gave them courage when they thought of Paul in a prison, and he's still preaching, and the work of God is prospering. It gave them really vigor to keep up the same message themselves.
So, nothing in the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, there was some wisdom in the Lord to make you afraid, but not carrying out the responsibility.
I hadn't thought he's making a distinction here so much. Of course, the next group, I see what you mean, Cecil. Yeah. There were some that were not under the authority of the Lord. I can see that now. Yeah. Hadn't just. Sure. Yeah. So we have the bonds in verse 12, and then we have the bodyguard in verse 13, and now we have the brethren in verse 14, and they are confident. I notice this word confident is found 6 times in the letter, and we find it on 3 occasions in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 14, and then we'll come on it again in verse 25.
Do you think there's a parallel with Joseph of Arimathea when he, having to go in to beg the body of Jesus, one who was of the Sanhedrin, one who hadn't consented to their death, but had been a follower in secret in that sense, there came that moment when he stepped out and took a stand and acknowledged Christ and moved in that devotional way for his burial. And here's men who, I would seem up to this point in time, hadn't been certainly as active, if they had been active at all. But there came that moment, and almost sort of going to Romans 12, there came that moment when they said, I have something to give, and I'm going to give it. Because it wasn't an easy thing for Joseph to go in his position and beg that body. It wasn't an easy thing for a man to stand up and profess Christ in the middle of Rome. But that's what happened.
Some brethren wax confident. Other brethren wax eloquent.
Very good. That's right. Mm. Perhaps that would bring us on to maybe verse 15. Very good. Verse 15 then to verse 18. I've just written over that the carnality of his foes. There were some in contrast to the brethren we have spoken about in verse 14. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill.
You had suggested to us that those who were preaching out of envy and strife, they were preaching a sound gospel. So while you said we couldn't be in verse 27 when we were in verse 15, could we be in chapter 3 for a moment and say, does that mean that these men were not Judaizers? Because the Judaizers never preached a true and a pure gospel. They always corrupted the gospel. So there's a distinction between the men that we have here and those which we are warned of in chapter 3.
Oh, very much so. Paul wouldn't tolerate the Judaizing teachers at all. They were preaching. It's the gospel plus, to be saved. The gospel plus circumcision. Paul would not tolerate that for one moment. But these men were preaching a pure enough gospel. There was nothing wrong with the message. What was wrong was their motive. They were preaching out of envy and strife. And I couldn't help but feel that envy and strife, you could call them the terrible twins. Because if you're envious of a brother, if you don't nip that in the bud, it'll very soon come to strife. And then there's an added thing, where Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 about there's among you envyings and strife. What's the next one? Division. So if we don't nip the thing in the bud, envy and strife, it'll come to division. Yes, brother.
Very clear. How you can preach envy and strife?
Well, supposing Brother David here is going to have meetings here in this hotel, in a room, gospel meetings. And I'm envious of the fact that he's doing it. And I go down the town and hire a room in the town. I'm going to have meetings. And my preaching might be as good, it might even be better.
Always.
But you see, my motive is absolutely wrong. I'm preaching as good a gospel as David is, telling the people exactly the same, but I'm doing it out of the wrong motive. I'm envious that he's getting people to come to hear him. And that's my motive in doing it. So that's just an example. There may be more, but that's an example of preaching out of envy and strife.
So, could I say, would you agree that practically it is possible to be faithful in my message, but unfaithful in my movement?
Yes, that's very good. That puts it another way. Yes.
I was going to use some other M's. When we do gospel work, we need to keep the message right, and we need to keep the motive right, and we need to keep the method right.
Yes.
Sometimes you can preach with the right message and the right motive, but maybe use the wrong method. Mm-hmm. Here it's the right message, but the wrong motive. Mm-hmm. And all this, the motive issue will come out at the judgment seat of Christ.
Very much so. I cannot judge a man's motive. But that man will have to give an answer, as David has said, at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll all be tried by fire. Mm-hmm. You notice in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, That word contention is really a political term. It's like a politician trying to get a following, to follow him. And going back to my picture again, if I started meetings where when David's having meetings, I would just be wanting to get a following. I would be wanting people to follow me. So I would be preaching out of contention. And then we have this word, not sincerely. What was it again, David, in Spanish?
Sincera.
Yeah.
Without wax.
Very good. Yeah. So that's the motive again. You see, everything is going to be tested in the sunlight at the judgment seat of Christ. And if I am not preaching or serving with the right motive, when that's brought out into the sunlight, then the insincerity of it all will be seen.
What about the preaching in the denomination? Because we have heard of people getting saved, even in the denomination.
God will always bless His Word. He will not sanction error, but He will bless His Word, no matter where it is.
So it is actually the message, not the messenger.
Oh yes, God will bless the word that is preached.
That's even true if it's preaching associated with this company. It's not the messenger that's blessed, it's the message in that sense. But I was just thinking, Malcolm, that the contention, the root is from the word harling, isn't it? That here's one, you were saying, looking for a following. But he can have so many motivations for it, but he's out to get something which is to his advantage. And that comes really down to Acts 20 again, when the apostle warned them of those that would arise from their midst, and they would seek a following, they would seek to draw men after themselves. And this sense of contention, whether it's in the preaching, whether it's in those that would seek to lead those after themselves, it's something that we need to guard against personally. Sometimes we talk about things that are outside. Sometimes we need to talk about things which are within our own hearts, that we may be preserved. And if we are preserved personally, then the testimony will be preserved.
Can I just add one more verse by warning by John the Apostle, 3 John. 3 John, verse 9, the Apostle John wrote, "I wrote unto the church, but be of trackers, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receive us now."
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
They become their party spirit. You know, convention, party spirit. Can you hear me? The term there, party spirit. Convention, it means party.
Yes, yes.
Right?
Yes, now, contention.
I don't like to use that term, but does it indicate what we will sometimes use in a secular politics? Mm-hmm. I mean, playing politics in the house of God, rather than teaching the truth. That means they know the truth, they know the error, but for some reason, they stand by the error, the one who propagates error, and condemn the one who wants to hold on to the truth.
Yes. That's a very important word. And you'll find it in this letter, the thought of policy or politics, because Philippi was a colony of Rome. It carried out the politics or the policy of Rome. And we notice the word when we come in verse 27, let your conversation, let your politics or your policy be as becometh the gospel of Christ. So we cannot sometimes play at politics in spiritual things as well. Now,
just want to say, Malcolm, that there must have been a considerable personal animosity against Paul. Because while we've been speaking of it in perhaps a slightly more general way, when it comes to the next expression, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, can we conceive of that in any sense other than a deliberate attempt? You know, we would say rubbing salt in the wound. You've got a man in prison so he can't preach. You've got him in bonds so he's no liberty. and you're doing something which tries to aggravate the very circumstances he finds himself in. And if there's anything of personal animosity that comes in to the service of God or the witness of God, it should be anathema to all of us.
I noticed that word supposing is the word thinking.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that's another truth that runs throughout this letter, the mind. We'll notice that very much in the next reading. Let this mind be in you. So there's quite a lot said about the mind running throughout the letter. So then, in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding, every way, Paul appreciated that there were some, they were doing it out of love, verse 17, there were some doing it out of strife and envy, but what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Some might have thought that this preaching out of strife, would have annoyed Paul. Paul will not let this cause any problem, because I think he has in mind the problem that's coming up in chapter 4, where there are two sisters striving. Paul says, I'll not strive about this. I'm happy that Christ is preached.
Out of love, was that out of love to Paul, or out of love to the Lord, or to the gospel, or just in general?
I thought it was both. I thought it was, first of all, out of love to Christ, and perhaps out of love to Paul as well. Because that ought to be the motive in it all. 1 Corinthians 13 would teach me, if I do not do this out of love, the whole thing is just an empty noise. It's not worth the thing. I could have my head filled with knowledge. And if I'm not serving out of love, the whole thing's just an empty clatter.
Anyway, in the section here, are we looking at what we call personal ego? That means there are men who are contending with Paul, not so much for the truth and to propagate the truth, but to display their own superiority in personality, in their gift. Okay? To the extent that they would want to add affliction, make Paul feel, okay, that he is not as big as he thinks. Okay? On the other hand, when I say ego, I was thinking, are these men trying to get the best what they have against what Paul had, to show that, well, I can do better than you. Is that the question that ego?
Oh, I think so. I think it was they were setting themselves up, and they can say, we can do this job far, far, far better than Paul. Oh yeah, I think that is the idea.
Is there an echo of the Lord's attitude? Remember Luke chapter 9, John answered, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade them because he followeth not with us. Jesus answered, said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's an attitude which the Lord took even in the days of his flesh. And Paul is partaking of that attitude now. He's saying, as long as the actual gospel is right, there's souls that are hearing it. And the Lord can bless it. He doesn't need to like what the men are doing or why they're doing it. If you took him aside, he could probably have told you something about that. But there's something bigger than his personal sensitivities about this. It's whether God would use it. And it's something which at least God could use because of the purity of the word.
And perhaps we could come into the next section, verse 19 to verse 26. It's a beautiful part of our reading. Verse 19, for I know... You notice that expression again in verse 25. He says, I know. But here in verse 19 he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Now we'll have to look at what Paul means by my salvation. I'll maybe tell you what I think it means, and then I'll put my head on the block right away. I judge that Paul is not speaking here about his release from prison. He's speaking about that he would be saved from discouragement and from being downcast, and to become like John the Baptist in prison. You remember, John was a faithful preacher, but when they put him in prison, he got discouraged. And he said, art thou he who shall come, or do we wait for another? So I would like to know what my brethren think about this.
This is one of these words that has a wide range of meanings. My salvation, definitely we thought of this yesterday with he shall not fail nor be discouraged, the perfect servant. But Paul is a human servant, and he's liable, it is possible for him to become discouraged, downcast, and so he's looking to be saved from that. And I think when we get to chapter 2, we're going to look at assembly salvation, aren't we?
Very much so, yes, yes. I would agree.
And in Timothy, we would read of being saved, being preserved from wrong doctrine, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You think, Brother Melvin, that this meaning of salvation can be seen in verse 20? That he would not be ashamed, and he would always be bold, and always Christ would be magnified in his body.
Yes.
Do you think that's what it means by his salvation?
Very much so. Yes, that's exactly right. I noticed throughout the letter that there is no direct quotation from the Old Testament, but this is the nearest. And it's very like what we have in Job 13 and verse 16. Job says, he also shall be my salvation. Now, Job was ridiculed, and he was misunderstood. But Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So in all the difficulties that Job came through, he wasn't discouraged.
Go ahead. I was going to say that I would agree with you, it's not a release from the prison. Because he did qualify at the end of the section, whether it be by life or by death. He is not looking at his personal physical alleviation. In fact, you know, it says, be it in the will of God, whether it be by life or by death. So he's only praying that he would not succumb to that, you know, being ashamed, but that, as you did say, that the Christ would be magnified.
Yes.
I actually tend to agree with you, but with a caveat. With a caveat.
Well, what's that?
No, it's not a cravat, it's a caveat.
Sounds like fish egg.
It's not fish egg. I wouldn't do with fish egg. Here's the only limitation I would put on it, Malcolm. That Paul, if we were right yesterday when it was suggested to us that Philippians may have been the last of the prison epistles that was written, in the letter to Philemon, which was written broadly contemporaneously, he had asked for them to prepare a room for him. He was expecting his actual release. When you come to chapter 2, in tomorrow morning's reading, God willing, he was expecting to come to them shortly. So I think the immediate context is, as you suggested, that it is his personal spirit, his personal ennoblement in those circumstances that he could stand the test. But I think there is a secondary aspect to it, because he is, when we come to chapter 2, and has already written it to Philemon, expecting his release. Now, I'm trying not to sit on a fence, but I think there is just an aspect to it which we have to recognize.
If you're sitting on the fence, you're better to fall the one way and
I'm falling
the
way.
Right way. Not so bad.
Yes,
you're really.
Just like
an error.
Peter
wouldn't. That is right. So you have really in verse 19, what Paul speaks about as my salvation, and then you have your prayer, which is their supplication, and then the supply of the Spirit.
But isn't it something of the humility of the apostle that actually he recognizes the importance of the exercise of the Philippians praying for him? Sometimes you almost get the impression that people think they're too big for somebody else's prayers. And if we get to that stage, we're in very dangerous territory, because we're told to pray one for another. And we need the prayers of the Lord's people for us. But here's a man who appreciated it and saw that God would recognize it and honor it, even in his most trying circumstances.
At the first reading, we were reminded of Paul praying for them in every remembrance of you. So Paul was praying for these believers, but now he appreciated them praying for him. And I'm sure you've had this experience too, David, that different times, maybe not as often as we would like, but at different times I've met folk and they've come to me and said, we pray for you every day. That is worth, I don't know how you could express it, but that is worth so very much. And maybe there's someone in the meeting here and you're wondering, what can I do? Well, if you pray for servants of God and pray for them every day personally by name, that is a tremendous thing. You do not know the result of what that could bring.
Away in foreign lands, they wondered how their simple word had power. At home, the Christians two or three had met to pray an hour. And so we wonder why, because we cannot see someone unknown perhaps and far away on bended knee.
Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Very good. That just sums it all up.
Brother Malcolm, what is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ?
I judge that is the help of the Spirit of God. For this man needed the supply of the Spirit of God in prison, facing what he was at, that he wouldn't get downcast and he wouldn't get discouraged. And so he appreciated the supplication of God's people for us. But he also appreciated the supply of the Spirit of God. For we do need the Spirit of God as well.
And it being the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is it emphasizing the Holy Spirit, but in the character of that servant that never failed nor became discouraged?
And the fact of Jesus Christ, the man who was here,
right,
and who went through similar experiences in life, and who is now the Christ and the Lord.
Brother Malcolm, can I give you a little caveat as well?
Pardon?
would you consider that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would refer to the mind of Christ? After all, he's hoping that he would achieve that he might not be ashamed and Christ might be magnified.
I have thought that Paul is hoping that he'll not get discouraged and downcast in this experience in prison. And so he appreciates the prayers of the Lord's people on that behalf, and the supply of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit of God. That's how I have taken it up now.
There is a sense of support in the word, isn't there? Because the only other occurrence is in Ephesians 4, which is a very different context, I know, but there is that which is being ministered there in Ephesians 4, verse 16. The supply, which is the full needed supply, it's not that you're getting some, you're getting everything that you actually need to live and endure these hardships, so that he is buoyed in his spirit and fortified in his testimony.
Then, could we come on now then to verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, that's a little sermon you could have in this letter, four times over you get the word nothing. So, you could preach a sermon on nothing sometime. Wanted to look
we do that all the time.
Well, here's another one. Verse 20, verse 28. We'll get it in chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 4, verse 6. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I think that's a tremendous statement. Christ will be made greater, magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then he comes to this verse, which is really that you could write over the whole letter. For to me to live is Christ. Or you notice the little word is in italics. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain.
Is there a sense in which that Christ shall be magnified in my body? It takes us back in thought to 2 Corinthians 4 and 11, when he talks there about the life of Jesus. He's thinking of what it is in service to walk in a way which is consistent with the one who walked down here, despised and rejected, but one who God honored. Because, as you recall, Malcolm, there's numerous references to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is emphasizing his walk down here and the very features which mark that. The apostle wanted them in his life now, and I think it that Christ shall be magnified in my body is a practical outworking of that in this setting.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful. So in verse 21 we have his desire, for me to live, Christ, to die gain. Verse 22 and verse 23 we have his dilemma. For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he comes to a decision. Verse 24 and verse 25. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith.
Here we have Christ magnified in my body, and the tremendous opportunity that every believer has to magnify Christ in the body. The body here would be a glorifying body. When we get to chapter 3, Paul is going to speak of a glorified body.
Indeed. Just in the little word gain in verse 21, Malcolm,
yes,
noted the three occurrences of the word. And it's interesting that they're used in a different sense each time. Here, chapter 1, verse 21, we have spiritual profit. Chapter 3, verse 7, he spoke of what was natural profit. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, where it occurs again, it's speaking of financial profit. And there's a sense that we always need to ask ourselves, what sort of gain are we going in for? What are the profit that we're looking to accrue in our life down here? So many natural profits and financial profits, but there was only one that Paul put any value on, which was the spiritual profit.
Yeah, that's right. I was thinking in this verse, for me to live, Christ, of Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So, to live Christ must mean to die to self. There's a, I understand out in the States, there was a company, they dyed garments, and they put a big notice up. We live to die. We die to live. The more we live, the more we die. The more we die, the more we live. Well, you can translate that into the spiritual realm. The more we die to self, the more we die to the world, the more we live Christ.
The first time he's seen you like that, you ask me, the call was for them to go to one place, and you have another. Now, the desire to go to one place, it's only for what you say.
That is right, Cecil. I judge that, as it were, Paul had got to heaven's door. For he did. 2 Corinthians 12. He's caught up into paradise, to the third heaven. He got to the door, and he got a look in. Because I'd love to go in. Then he looks back, and he thinks of saints, and particularly these saints of Philippi that were so dear to him. He says, I would love to go in, but nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I've decided I would be here, though it would be better for me to go in, but for you, he's thinking of others. And that's what will come out in chapter 2. The perfect pattern thought of others. And so Paul is thinking of others. And so we will abide in the flesh.
That's what we should do, isn't it? We're not just here for God, but here for the need for a faith.
Correct. God has a purpose for every believer. Yeah. There's a work for us to do. But he's really torn. He's in a strait betwixt two. I think Mr. Darby translated, he's hemmed in on two sides. So it is a struggle, and it is a choice. There is a choice for the future. Which he will take.
He got his desire in the end.
Oh, he did, certainly. That is right. Yeah.
But then,
did
he not see here that,
you
whatever the desire of all, until his work is done, but the Lord will not take him away.
No.
So, even he has a desire, mm-hmm. He is not his choice.
Yes.
And, on the other hand, of course, he has a desire for the Lord to do for those who have reached out to him for their salvation.
Yes.
He knows he has a desire for them.
Yeah.
So, I think it's a divine purpose and probably here.
Yes. He put the good of God's people before his own blessing. And that's a very important thing. Yeah.
And that's chapter 2, isn't it?
Yeah.
Looking on others,
sure,
rather than on self. Mm-hmm. So there's a practical experience of Paul to that end. Just for the sake of full decoration, the alternative view on it is, of course, that the expression, I want not. Every other time it's used to make known. And here he's saying, I don't make known. So that's the alternative view in the passage, that he simply isn't declaring his preferred outcome, because it is really the Lord's outcome that is the primary object in Paul's heart and mind.
At the close of verse 22, what I shall choose, I will not.
Yes.
Think about it. Folk have said, what choice did he really have? He's in prison. What sort of a choice can he make? But he did have a choice. There would be a trial come up. And if Paul said nothing, if he said nothing in his defense, that was heaven. For it was death. But if he did defend himself and give the reason why he was in prison, then there was a good possibility that there would have been a release and he would have been a help to God's people. So he did have a choice, because there was a trial coming up. So have we anything more to say in these right down from verse 19 to verse 26?
I have a question here. Would you think that when we talk about all the burdens of the gospel, and here he is in prison, if we anticipate that God has in mind for him a greater service through the epistle that is going to write, does he anticipate that, or he just comes as inspired by the Spirit of God?
I'm not too sure if I could really answer that, Henry, whether he has in mind writing the letters or not. He has written quite a number so far. You've mentioned that, Paul. And this would be the last letter, I judge, that he's going to write in the prison of, you know, this time. But he certainly understands, if I'm released, if I can get out of prison, then I will be a further help to God's people in the different places where you labour.
Well, just on the expression here, because it is the furtherance of the saints in verse 25, isn't it? Okay. Because furtherance and joy, your furtherance and joy of faith. And that's an enormous statement to think that someone would be able to say that their presence and their ministry would progress the spiritual condition of the saints so that there would be joy and faith abounding in them. You know, I just thought to myself, isn't it really a test in terms of what contribution I make to my assembly and how I seek to move before God in it? Am I doing it in such a way that it would be for the furtherance of the saints, that it would be a help to them, and it would build spiritual value into their lives and into the assembly which we form a part of, because I will surely need some of them to do that for me.
Good. And it is good, as you've done already, to link the two references to the word furtherance. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. We noticed that was the idea of opening up a track for the gospel. But here in verse 25, it's really, when he speaks about the furtherance and joy of faith, it's really opening up the truths of the Word of God.
And that plays into chapter 3, because when he says to write the same things is safe, isn't that really the word from which we get the word asphalt? You know, it's a sound basis on which you can walk. So there's a sound path being led in Philippians chapter 3 when we come to that in the will of God.
Perhaps we could go into our closing section, verse 27. To the end of the chapter. He speaks about the only, let your conversation. Brother Henry mentioned about the politics, or the party spirit. Well, this is really a political term, isn't it?
It's a new politics, isn't it, that the Christian has?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We belong to another country. And we should carry out the politics of that country here.
So at Philippi, being a colony, Malcolm, they looked to Rome for everything. They looked to Rome for the mode of their government. They looked to Rome for the precepts of their laws. They looked to Rome for their clothing. Chapter 4, we'll find that they looked to Rome for their garrison. Chapter 4 again, we'll find that they looked to Rome for their food if they were in need. And everything that they had, they looked to Rome for it. And isn't he really just taking the politics of their day and making that a spiritual reality and saying, everything that we have and need, we look to heaven. And we have to represent heaven's values, and character and conduct down here, almost as he describes himself as an ambassador. He's a citizen of another country, and he's living for the glory of that country in this isle.
And just to add to that as well, didn't they speak the language of Rome?
Yes, they did.
They spoke Latin. And of course, we too should speak the language of another country. That's the language of heaven.
According to David, that means we've all to go and move our Mexican and Spanish.
Yeah, well,
we're pilgrims and strangers.
Yes.
We're not from here. We're not staying here.
No. Paul has mentioned about the ambassador. Well, if you met the American ambassador, you could tell by his dress. And when you hear him speak, you can understand his language is American. And if you're talking to him, all he wants to talk about is his country. And he's not involved in the politics here. He's interested in the politics of where he's from. And so we can apply that in the spiritual realm. Our citizenship, as we'll notice in chapter 3, is in heaven. We're citizens of another country. And we're here to represent that country. The Lord Jesus said to his own, the last thing he said to them, ere he went back to heaven, is this, ye shall be witnesses unto me. We're here to represent him in this world.
It's a very,
sorry.
On the 8th of March this year, Nathan went through a letter. So, in view of that, what is your view about the Christians voting? Whether we should be involved in politics? And also, there are a lot of emails, you know, flying all over the place, even by Christians. Spreading a lot of emails about the government and the various government officials. What is your view? What is the Bible's view?
Well, I think the Bible's view is what we'll look at in our next reading, not in my next reading. In chapter 3 and verse 20, I think it is. Chapter 3, verse 24. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of another country. I don't think we should get involved in the politics of this country. I've used the illustration of the American ambassador. He doesn't, if he was here, he doesn't vote in Malaysia. His vote is in the country that he belongs to. So he doesn't get involved in the politics here. And I judge that the child of God doesn't get involved in the politics of the country. He's here to represent heaven. That's the country that he represents. It's different if it was compulsory to vote. That's another matter.
Would it be possible that when Paul says, let your citizenship, let your manner of life or conversation, he has become the gospel of Christ. Now, if you go to the end of the chapter, it says that it's not only for you to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, is there a possibility that he's asking the saints there to emulate him? Instead of them having this contention amongst themselves, and we see that in chapter 4, they should instead be expecting suffering that would be befitting of the gospel of Christ. So what comes together with the citizenship is that they should not be surprised that they should be suffering for Christ instead of trying to gain a name or position for themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's very good. Yes, that's exactly right.
And in 2 Corinthians 8, when he speaks of the churches of Macedonia, he speaks of great trial of affliction. So the churches of Macedonia were marked by that sense of persecution. But isn't there great importance placed on the word worthy or as becometh? It's to do something in a manner which is worthy. Our lives, our conduct has to be worthy of the gospel. And that's the standard that Paul is presenting. You recall how he uses that in other contexts. He talks about walking worthy of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, walking worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4. So he presents that high watermark of practical
Christian living. And he says, now that's the standard. It's worthy of the gospel. And our lives have to be fitting to that standard.
First word given, but it is 27, the little word lack. Quite often in the statistics.
Oh, yeah.
See, that can't be done to and know, isn't it? After lack of mighty and you just try to keep lack of moderation and no one else at all. They take the word lack right through, and that's very
good. That's very good. Very good. I trust you're catching these things, these words that are appearing so many times in the letter. And we've just been reminded of this one, let, and the little word all, and things, and there's a nice little theme that runs throughout it.
Just to take up Cecil's point, this is something which has to be unconditional. It doesn't matter whether Paul gets back to them or not. The big thing with Paul is you have to keep living in a way which is befitting the gospel. And sometimes it's easier to do it when there's men of spiritual worth in your presence. But when you're left on your own, perhaps sometimes you can just get a different perspective of things. But he says it doesn't matter. This should be an unconditional mode of conduct which you're engaged in.
Then you'll notice at the close of verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. There you've the thought of the mind again that we get so often in this letter. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We've, in our first reading in this passage, it was the fellowship in the gospel. And then we thought about the furtherance of the gospel. But now Paul refers to the faith of the gospel. We noticed in verse 15 there was some striving in a wrong way. But here is striving in the right way. Striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Is that all the truth concerning the gospel? The faith of the gospel?
I thought so. Yes. The complete body of truth. And this word striving is the same. We only get it another time, and that's in chapter 4. A labouring. The women that laboured with them.
So sometimes there's a race that we have to be involved in as Christians. But here, it's really a contest. It's a conflict. There's going to be opposition, as we'll find in the succeeding verses. And this has to be faced up to, because if we don't put our united effort into this, the gospel will not progress. The testimony will be harmed, and our witness will be made less effectual.
So verse 27, we have the thought of striving. And now when we come into verse 28, we have the thought of stability. And the nothing, terrified by your adversaries. I notice this word terrified is only found once in our Bible. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Yep. It's the idea of a horse but startled, frightened. I used to ride quite a bit. And particularly if you're on a thoroughbred horse and even a little bird coming out of the hedge. That's what they call, he doesn't want them to be startled. Something coming on them suddenly. So he wants stability. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Both would be the fact of eternal. Adversaries, it would be eternal perdition. But then you have the thought of salvation. You mentioned, David, a number of ways salvation can be. This is eternal salvation for the believer. So we have their striving in verse 27, their stability in verse 28, and then in the closing two verses we have the thought of their suffering. But unto you,
Can I ask you, this part of this, when
28, nothing clarified by your adversaries, and also the last part of verse 27, that we stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Is that the particular aspect of the manner of living as it becomes the gospel of Christ that is revealed in this paragraph?
Is it a manner of living?
Is that the particular aspect of the manner of living which is in line here in verse 27?
Uh-huh.
It comes so soon after the manner of living,
yes,
that we stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries.
I think perhaps that Paul has in mind, and he has throughout the letter, the problem in chapter 4. For as I've mentioned, he's using the same word, striving together, is the same word as laboring together, of those women. And he wants them to be of the one mind, he wants them to be of the one spirit, and he wants nothing to deter them from that. He wants them to be marked by stability. Maybe somewhere a little better, something more to add.
I was just wondering, maybe on a different vein, but is the evident token of perdition their antagonism to the truth of the gospel will result in their eternal perdition, whereas these believers' appreciation of the truth of the gospel will result in their eternal salvation?
That couldn't be expressed better. Yes, that just sums it up.
I think Brother Ronnie's point, if I understood him aright, was that there seems to be a particular context to the exhortation, because it is in the imperative to let your manner of life be as become of the gospel. And that's why I went back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because there does seem to be a clear indication that the churches at Macedonia, of which this was one, had great afflictions. We know the gospel was brought to Philippi in the midst of affliction. And I took it that the adversaries here were those who had the Philippians in their sights and were attacking them. When we get to chapter 3, we have perhaps others that are on the outside, and the fear is that there may be more fronts of attack opened up. It mightn't just be within Philippi, but the Judaizers may come in, the libertines at the end of chapter 3 may come in, and the attacks may mount. And he's almost saying, well, you have opposition now. This is how you need to deal with it now. Because if you wait for these other waves to come in, and you aren't ready, you're going to be swamped by the opposition to the testimony.
Now, would you agree that Paul is also saying that if you are not in one mind and striving together, there would be no ability for you to face the enemies coming? So he comes to chapter 3 and he warns them about the adversaries and those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then again in chapter 4 he reverts back, he says, you have to get your act together, because if the enemies come and you are not united in one mind, one spirit, you would be overwhelmed, you would be faced with difficulties. And so he addresses the internal issues so that they might be ready to face the external adversaries.
I wondered, Malcolm, of the Roman army in this context, because was it the tortoise that they built? You know, they stood with their shields, and they put a square around it, and then inside it they held the square up, and that was the block that could move forward. And you have to find the weakest link in that chain to get penetration into the defensive formation. And I think that's what he's saying in this section, that he says, if you don't strive together, you're going to present an opportunity for attack. And I think that's why in the first four verses of my reading, you know, there's a sense of that oneness, because unless there is that oneness, the enemy will prevail and the internal difficulty will multiply.
And that's why I keep linking it to the beginning of chapter 4, because the weakest link is there. Now, just in closing, the last two verses are the thought of suffering, and that would be true if we attack evil, then we will have opposition. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, which you saw in me. And that's what we were looking at the first reading. Acts chapter 16. They knew about Paul in the prison in Philippi. They knew about the back leading. So having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. He's now in another prison. He'd been in the prison in Philippi. Now he's in another prison. And that's in the prison in Rome.
Just the verse 29 seems to indicate that it's a privilege to suffer, because it's divinely given. And the lot that Paul had, he viewed in that context. And he's saying to the Philippians, you are worried about me. He says, I'm actually more worried about you. I want you to be able to withstand the attack and to recognize suffering for what it truly is from the hand of God as a privilege for you to bear for the glory. Sorry.
And this thought of conflict is the same word as you find of the Lord Jesus in the garden in Gethsemane, being in an agony. So Paul was entering into something of those sufferings as well. Not sufferings on account of sin, but he knew something of the sufferings that Christ endured.
In what way would the passage be indicating that the Philippian saints are suffering as well? Would that be referring to what we have in chapter 4 later, that they would now be in a situation of want, or historically are we looking at some other kinds of suffering?
Well, I think they knew suffering as well as they maintained the gospel. There was opposition from the world, and there always will be that. We will always know opposition from the world. The world will not be on our side when we're presenting the word of God. We must expect that. I think our time is just about up, isn't that right? So many thanks, brethren, for your help. I trust that God will have blessed our time together. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee with grateful thanksgivings. We thank Thee for times like this that we can spend around Thy precious Word. And we trust that we have come to a fuller knowledge and understanding of Thy truth. It would be good that, as a result of our coming together, we would be able to say like Paul, for me to live Christ. We thank Thee then for our meditation upon divine things, and we pray Thy blessing upon each. We do remember particularly our dear brother Tom. We ask of Thee to remember him for good and grace as well. We commend him tenderly and lovingly into Thy care, and pray that Thy good hand would be upon them. We thank Thee now for this refreshment, an evident token of Thy mercies, and we give to Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.